Fathers and brethren and guests, it's a joy to see you again. Let's join together to worship by singing from Psalm 16, Selection D. Psalm 16, Selection D. I want you to pay particular attention to stanza 3. You care for my lot, where the lines spell to me my pleasant and lovely inherited land. The Lord who gives counsel to me I will bless, for surely my mind teaches me all through the night. The part of what I'm going to be talking about is just the blessings of God's providence in my life and in our lives, and I want us to reflect on His goodness to us in the way He set the course of our lives. Let's stand together, sing Psalm 16D, all stanzas, and remain standing for prayer. Accomplished work of our Savior and our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this gathering, for as we are delighted to see each other again after a year's time apart for many of us. Father, we're thankful for the safety and travel that you've granted from the far reaches of the world. We ask that you would be in our midst throughout these meetings of Synod, but especially be in our midst at this point in time. Continue to give me strength and give me the words to say that are appropriate for this opening message. Father, thank you again for another day of life. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, I've gotten a lot of questions this last year about, are you ready? Or are you going to be ready for this message that you have the privilege of giving? And since I don't do this on a week-to-week basis, it's a even more awesome responsibility. But I am delighted to be here. And it's been a good year, been a challenging year. I did ask at the end of Synod last year, for those of you who were here, if you would remember me in prayer, and some of you have said that you have, and I appreciate that very much. I know that each of us comes to this meeting from oftentimes very busy schedules. A number of us have to work late or do a variety of things to get free to come here. But once we're here, it's a joy to be together. And I share that delight. It's been such a joy already just to greet a number of you. But I also know that there are many who come with burdens, that there are heartaches, that there are challenges. And so the focus of my message today is to try to encourage those who might be discouraged. If you'd like to turn with me to Zechariah, I'm going to read chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I think probably the biggest challenge I've had, as any of you who have done anything like this, you've probably had thoughts of 4 or 5 or 6 different directions you could go with the particular message. And sometimes you don't always start with a passage. But this passage came to me actually in the middle of the night about 3 weeks ago. And I didn't see a vision. I didn't see an angel. But at any rate, I do believe that the Lord laid this passage on my heart. Zechariah 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice. For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Well, as we consider this passage, this is at the time of the first return of the exiles from captivity. I understand that about 50,000 or so exiles came back in the year 538 BC, that there had been essentially 3 deportations of the Israelites from Israel from about 605 to 586 BC. But the Lord had promised that he would bring back his exiles to Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel came back and led a group of people. They started into the work, but they soon were very discouraged. The work languished for about 16 years. Very little got done. And then the Lord brought the prophets of Zechariah and Haggai to proclaim the message to those who were there. This was about 520 B.C. And their message was to get on with the work, to get back to building, rebuilding the temple. And that was then completed in 4 years by 516 B.C. So they did persist with it and got it done. I think that most of us are more familiar with Nehemiah because there's so many good examples in the book of Nehemiah that we tend to look to that. But Nehemiah was later. And that was the focus of the rebuilding in the time of Zechariah was the rebuilding of the temple. And in Nehemiah's time, it was the rebuilding of the walls of the city. But just to think of some of the discouragement and some of the people who came and worked to try to keep folks. Obviously, Satan was behind this. He didn't want to see people being refocused on their worship, on centering their thoughts on the Lord. And back in Nehemiah chapter 4, in the first few verses, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And what he said was, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of the rubbish stones that are burned? Well, the response of the people was to ask that the Lord would judge those people. And then in verse 6 of Nehemiah 4, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They didn't quit. But if you're like me, there are times in our lives when we want to quit. There are times when we're discouraged. There are times when we think no one notices what I'm doing. And yet, this passage gives us a lot of reason to be encouraged. Some of the key points that, as I got to do a trial run of this message before our congregation, and since I'm not a pastor, I'm not going to be probably going to be hard to take notes on. But there are at least four themes that I want you to take note of right now, and then just listen for these to be developed, not one at a time, but repeatedly throughout what I hope to say. First of all, we face a very powerful enemy. That's one thing I want you to see. But we have unlimited resources that are available. We are the soldiers or the laborers, no matter what our calling, who are responsible to obey Christ, who is our general and our king every hour of every day, no matter how menial the task. And the last thing is, the victory is certain. So those are the thoughts that I'd like to point out. And as we look back at Zechariah chapter 4, well, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 1, the promise is made that in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So this was a promise right at the very, right up front. It's not, I want my house built, but my house shall be built. That's a command that's going to happen. So indeed, there was that comforting word. But then in verse 4, we also see that there is a beautiful picture. Did you catch that picture of that lampstand? This golden lampstand with seven branches, with lamps that are constantly burning, but not just an ordinary lampstand. This is a lampstand that is very modern. It has plumbing. This is a lampstand that has pipes there's evidently a kind of a central collector bowl somewhere up here that has pipes running to each one of the branches and feeding oil to it. But not only is there a bowl, but there are two olive trees, one on each side. And there is some kind of a collector basin under those olive trees, and they're dripping golden oil. And that golden oil is piped into the other bowl. This is a perpetual energy, if there ever was one. It's a beautiful picture. And immediately following this is the passage that says, not by my might, or not by... it's saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I've not done a lot of deep study on what all this represents, but indeed, it is our source of strength comes from the Lord. Evidently, the two olive trees were a picture of the prophetic office, or the priestly office, and the kingly office. And one of them probably represented Zerubbabel at that time, and the other one, Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. But ultimately, of course, it's a picture of Christ in his kingly office and in his priestly office, supplying through the Spirit and leading and giving the strength. So the resources, again, are unlimited. The other thing that the special attention that I would really like to have us think about today is verse 10, and that is, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. That was the verse that came to me in the night. Each of us have a multitude of responsibilities. When you think of the rebuilding process that had to be done, after nearly 70 years of exile, coming back, and where do you start? They didn't have bulldozers. They didn't have heavy equipment. The work was done by hand with hand tools. It was a laborious process, easily something that's hard to see, measurable progress, day after day after day of work. But yet, the Lord was delighted and was confirming this, that his eyes were noting the work that was being done. He was laying the plumb line by it, checking the work, and being pleased with the work that was being done. That had to have been a great encouragement to these who were laboring away. And so, that is, if you don't hear anything else today, I want you to know that the tedious things that you do, the things that you wonder, is this really accomplishing anything? Is the Lord going to make something out of this in my life? Or is it, when I'm gone, is this going to be gone? I just want you to say, the Lord sees, He knows, and He takes note of, and He will bless. The other thing that I want to direct your attention to is that indeed I have been blessed in many ways. I'm interested in history. I'm interested in family history. As best as I can tell, our family first came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the McMahon side of the family, in 1893 in Jewell County, Kansas, in a congregation that's been out of existence for 101 years, the Homewood RP Church. When that church, my ancestors moved to that area, farmed in that area, and then all of a sudden, after a communion season, I have a copy of the session minute book. Every family in that congregation had their membership transferred and the congregation disbanded, but there was never any reason given. I'd really like to find out what happened. I'm suspicious times were tough. But those families went to Sterling, Kansas, Evan, Colorado, Superior, Nebraska, and Hebron, Clay Center, Kansas, and other places as well. But it was evident that some took to Eskridge, Kansas. There were people who were committed to staying in bounds of an RP church. They sold farms, and they went and they bought land elsewhere. Well, it was at times were not easy in Clay County, and those of you who are old enough know that there were a few things that went on starting about 1929 in the stock market crash, and then the 1930s with the Dust Bowl days, times that we cannot imagine. We think things are hot and dry and hard, but we have no idea how difficult times were for those people. My father's parents moved to Shawnee County, Kansas in 1926, and he and his family became an active part of the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. My mother, as it turned out, was a school teacher out south of Topeka, Kansas, in a rural school. Back in those days, if you had a high school education, then you could teach in rural school. And so she did for 2 years right out of high school. And it just so happened that my father's family moved into the district, and she had some of his younger brothers and sisters who were not exactly model students or model citizens. She had her hands full. But they had an older brother that they were pretty proud of. And so Mom got acquainted with Dad, and, you know, the obvious happened. They were married then in 1935. They were married by Dr. D. Ray Taggart, Raymond Taggart, at that point in time, and became an active part in the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church at that time was a hub of activity. I was amazed. I got out to Alvin Smith's history of the past, or the Covenanter Pastors from 1930 to 1963, and started glancing through that. And if you haven't looked at that book, you should just get it out and read through it. It's fascinating. But at any rate, what else was going on in Topeka? Well, in 1939, Paul D. McCracken accepted the call to become a pastor in Topeka in the month of August. Dr. Taggart took up the work of editing the Covenanter Witness full-time from an office in Topeka, Kansas. A.J. McFarland accepted the call in 1942 to become the full-time worker for the Christian Amendment Movement. And he moved his office to Topeka, Kansas. So if you kind of begin to get a picture, there were some lively young men in Topeka from about 1939 to 1950. Some McCracken boys and some McFarland boys. But the thing that amazes me is how many people came out of that congregation who became pastors, pastors' wives, or missionaries. Just so I don't rely strictly on my memory, I'm going to read these. Certainly, J. Paul McCracken, Robert McCracken, D. Ray McCracken, and their sister Mary is Mrs. Wayne Spear. Now, Joe McFarland wasn't a pastor, but he certainly was a leader. And Bob McFarland, as far as pastors' wives, Marion Reed became Marion Martin in 1942, and she and Mel just celebrated their wedding anniversary in May. They're still living. She grew up in that congregation. I still think I'm forgetting some folks here, but it's, and later on, that didn't just end with that generation. As far as missionaries were concerned, Sam Boyle was in the Topeka congregation. Gene Spear was in the Topeka congregation. Gene's brother Howard, also a pastor. That's pretty amazing for one congregation over a span of about a dozen years to have that kind of a sending influence. So the question that I keep asking myself is, what is it that was there? Well, there are a number of things, I would really like to spend more time talking to Bob McCracken and Bob McFarland and getting their perspective on this. But there were obviously big things going on. There were people who had big kingdom vision at that point in time. But they were communicating that vision to the young people. But that wasn't all. There were also, there was a group that was I believe started by Paul D. McCracken, to help strengthen and sustain young married couples at that point in time who were just having their children. My parents' first child came into the family in 1939, and the number two was 1940, and I was a tag along quite a bit later. But those were challenging years. There were a lot of things going on in the world in 1939. World War II started in 1939 with Germany's invasion of Poland. Those were not the brightest of times to be starting families, but yet these families were. They had faith in the future. But there was a group that got together every month, and someone came up with the name MAYOPEPS. That stood for Married Young People. That group continued to meet for 50 years. And obviously, they actually had a 50th anniversary celebration. They never changed their name. And that was a very great source of encouragement for those who were part of that. My dad bought an 8mm movie camera back in the early 1940s. And I really wanted, in the worst way, to spend a few minutes showing you some of those movies. And I do have a copy, and if any of you would like to see it, we have it on DVD. And I'll show it to you sometime in the next couple days. But fun times, people getting together, encouraging each other, but having food, having fellowship, doing dumb things, just really silly things. I had the privilege of showing this at the RP home 2 months ago. And J. Paul McCracken, whom you know is not well, was able to be there. Mel and Marion Martin were there. And Paul had the biggest grin on his face. And that was a tremendous delight for me. Pardon me. Well, what's my point? As Denny Pruto would say, the point is that we need to have not just leaders and kingdom vision. There needs to be interaction. There needs to be body life. There needs to be love. There needs to be fun. And I hope that you are cultivating that in your congregations. That was the glue that often is the glue that holds people in our churches when nothing else will. And so don't neglect the day of small things. That's one of them. The other thing that I want to especially point out is that there happened to be two older unmarried ladies by the name of Miss Emma and Miss Mary McFarlane who didn't work. But boy, did they work. These two ladies touched probably more lives than any of us have touched. I actually had the privilege of meeting at least one of them, and maybe two, in 1965. My folks took me on an educational trip in 1965 when I was 15. We came to Geneva. That didn't stick. We came to the home. I'm not there yet. But we went on to the New York World's Fair. We went to Gettysburg. We went to Washington, D.C. That was my cultural experience, and it was great. But the thing I have never forgotten was that I really didn't know why my parents wanted to check in at least. And again, I can't remember whether I met one or both of these ladies. If they were both alive, I met them both. But I met one for sure. Bedfast, but vital. And that person, that lady, knew that I had had an interest in airplanes since I was a tiny boy, and yet I needed to read books that were interesting to me. So she said, "Have you read about Jacob de Chaser?" I said, "No." She says, "You should. And I recommend this book." So I read this book. He was one of, for those of you who don't know, you younger folks, he was one of the Doolittle Raiders. His plane wasn't shot down, but it went down, and he in China. He was captured by the Japanese, and he was in prison for World War II. He was treated brutally, but he became a Christian. And after the war, he went back to Japan as a missionary. Well, it had airplanes, and it had the gospel. What more could a person need? But that, I still remember that, these many years later, that these ladies, this particular one, knew me. But this isn't the only one. The reason I mention them is that my parents moved from Topeka in 1947 and came to Clay Center to start the business that that I'm continuing to operate. My mother thought she was going to the end of the world, which was 90 miles west of Topeka. And it was very, very tough. And part of the reason it was so tough was because they were leaving behind these dear friends. But on a regular basis, she got a letter from either Miss Mary or Miss Emma saying, "How are things going? We're praying for you." They never forgot. I have heard, I don't know whether Gene Spear is here, but I heard from his daughter Carol, I told Chris and Carol this when I was thinking about telling you, and Carol talked to Gene, and he said, the most faithful letter writers when we were new missionaries in Japan that we had were Miss Mary and Miss Emma McFarland. They stayed with it. They prayed for us. Bob McCracken here, I spoke with him just briefly before our service today, said they not only knew when our birthdays were, they knew how old we were, and they would take pennies to our card and give it to us. But they had a vital interest in the people of the congregation. Well, why do I mention that? Well, to the outside world looking in, here are two elderly, unmarried ladies who are not laboring at a job, but think of the productive work that they were doing. And I don't want you to... There are some in your congregations, no doubt, who may be that way. Encourage them. Let them know that you appreciate that. And be one of those yourself. Well, just a couple of other things I wanted to try to point out. And obviously, I'm not going to say everything that I had hoped that I would say, but I think I'm saying what I'm supposed to say. During World War II, there were some extremely dark times. If you recall, Hitler not only overran Poland, he very quickly overran France. And in the spring of 1940, Britain was the only nation left standing that really could withstand Germany. Winston Churchill did not become Prime Minister of Great Britain until May the 13th, 1940. He gave a speech that is famous, and some of you have heard excerpts of it. He went before the House of Commons, and I just want to read a couple of things to you from that and try to tie that into what we're talking about here. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. What is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory, victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terrors, victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." The thing that I wanted to point out here is that we face an enemy that is even worse than Hitler. We are warned to be constantly on guard because our adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. He is out there. If you recall back in Nehemiah chapter 4, how was it that they were able to go ahead and build the wall? It happened, and this is verses 15 through 18, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Talk about ready. They were ready. They were on guard all the time. They had to be. But the enemy left them alone because they were on guard. Satan, our adversary, is prowling about looking for an opportunity to lead us astray. And I know it's a battle. As I left you with the words last year, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That's where we are attacked, in our minds, in our hearts. He would take us astray. He would discourage us. He would do anything he could to keep us from being effective and to make us give up. And so that's the thing I want to continue to encourage you to do, whatever it is you're doing. Our dear brothers in Japan labor under difficult circumstances in a culture that is seemingly often dead to the gospel, yet they labor on. And the Lord will bless that. Can you imagine how the missionaries must have felt when they left China in the late 1890s? Well, I mean, they went in 1890. They were driven out and forced to leave, finally, ultimately, in 1949 and 1950, wondering what's going to become of these people. Well, what's becoming of it? The Lord's been at work and continues to work in ways we could not even have dreamed or imagined. We have many reasons to be full of hope. There have been so many things that I think we have seen in our lifetimes that have given us a tremendous amount of encouragement. Just one other point that I'd like to bring from a World War II connection, and then I'll leave that one alone, that Britain did withstand in 1940. It was the Battle of Britain, and by the narrowest of margins, they were not overcome in the attacks of the Luftwaffe. And then Hitler basically called off the attack. In 1941, turned around and attacked Russia. But December 7th, 1941, was the time at which, of course, the Japanese attack occurred at Pearl Harbor. Do you know what Winston Churchill said on December 8th? He said, "We've won the war." Now, things didn't look very good, and there were a lot of months of downhill battles for the Allies. The war didn't turn until 1943, but he was confident that because the United States was in the war, it was won. My connection there is we have a king far greater with more resources than the United States ever had or ever will have. We have unlimited resources. The victory is won. That doesn't mean the battle is over. The battle will continue until Christ returns. So my challenge to each of us is to not give up, but to continue on. I think we've seen a lot of really wonderful things in our lifetimes. I see turning points in our denomination. There were about 20 to 30 years ago, it appeared we might be in decline as a denomination. The numbers went down a little bit every year. And then the Lord in His grace began to bring more people in. What a delight it is that there are so many of you here who did not grow up in the RP Church. That wasn't the case 50 years ago. The Lord is bringing people into our denomination from all over. Even out in the middle of Kansas, we're seeing people who found us on the internet, who are looking us up, and who are coming into our fellowship. What a delight that is to find these like-minded people. And I know it's happening all over the country. And so that is a tremendous joy. So, what I would just leave you with, in conclusion, is that I don't want you to despise the day of small things. I want you to take note of people who are doing small things and encourage them. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to realize that even though work is tedious and long and hard, even if it's committee labor, committee work, I certainly had my opportunities with committee work, that it will bear fruit in its time. We need to take every opportunity, whatever our calling, whether we're a ruling elder, whether we're a pastor, to cultivate friendships and to be as light and as salt in all the relationships of life. And the passage that I'd like to quote from 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. I'd like for us to join to sing a song of the kingdom. Psalm 110. And that selection A? Okay, 110A. This is to the tune Jerusalem. Those of you who are old enough to remember Chariots of Fire, this is the tune used in that movie. But it's a glorious song of Christ as King, ruling. I want us to stand and sing together with the assurance of victory, and then Bruce Martin will lead us in prayer.
Churches might come to recognize the importance of the place that you have given to them in the office of believer. And now, Father, you have called us together here, and we might get a sense of importance about ourselves above that of others. But, Father, cause us to walk humbly before you, knowing that you work in each of the members of the church. But guide and direct us that as a synod of your people, as we are joined together here, that we might labor faithfully, that we might remember the place that our Lord took as one who humbly washed his disciples' feet. And so as we go about the work of the next 2 days, the next 48 hours or so, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. So we pray to that end, that you would constitute us now as this court of your house in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, Zion's King and Head. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated.
As the 181st Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I'm trying to find